All right. If you have your Bible here, let's go to the book of 1 Peter, chapter number 1, if you could today. 1 Peter, chapter number 1. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, preacher back in the 1800s in England, said this: "There is a marvelous medicinal power in joy. Most medicines are distasteful, but this, which is the best of all medicines, is sweet to the taste and comforting to the heart. This blessed joy is very contagious. One dolorous spirit brings a kind of plague into the house. One person who is wretched seems to stop all the birds from singing wherever he goes. But the grace of joy is contagious. Holy joy with oil will oil the wheels of your life's machinery. Holy joy will strengthen you for your daily labor. Holy joy will beautify you and give you an influence over the lives of others." Powerful statement. That joy, I believe, sounds wonderful to everybody. Oh, like, I want that kind of joy. I wake up in the morning, it just seems like the birds are singing, even if it's cloudy out. Or it's just like a beautiful day in our heart. That's what we all, I think, desire, right? But in order to have that kind of joy, as expounded by this preacher from yesteryear, notice carefully he used an adjective to describe this joy. And he called it holy joy, right? Holy joy. In other words, we must be holy people to experience holy joy. And today I'd like to begin a little mini-series, if you will, dealing with the subject of personal holiness and how that relates to our lives as born-again Christians and what that even means. 1 Peter chapter number 1, the Apostle Peter, writing to born-again Christians, says this, verse 14, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Today we're going to consider this thought as we begin this little, I guess I call it mini-series, on personal holiness and what that all entails. Let's have a word of prayer first. Father, we thank you for this opportunity again to look into the Word of God. I thank you for the privilege it is to worship. And Lord, I want to look at this subject so that it's understood better. Sometimes we take it in a wrong context, and Lord, we end up not finding the joy that is supposed to be there. And Father, today, help me to be able to speak clearly. I pray your Spirit will make up for what I cannot communicate. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when we hear the word holy, what comes to your mind? You think of holy. How do you view that concept? Well, I'll tell you at least the way I viewed it, and I'll have to say I still somewhat struggle to view it in this light. Growing up, I grew up in a religious persuasion where religious exercises were performed by ministers wearing, I'll just call them this, ecclesiastical garments. You know, certain robes, certain colors, emulating certain times of the year, certain collars and certain things like that. And you know, I witnessed that for many years growing up where these religious exercises they would perform were quite repetitive. In fact, to this day, if I sat into one of those services, I could go through right like this. And some of you who grew up just like me are shaking your heads because you recognize that and you remember that. It's stand up, sit down, repeat this, repeat that, and so forth. But if you remember as well, they were quite mundane and did nothing to meet the innermost needs of my heart. It didn't do a thing. I remember particularly when I had been in the military and was in basic training and all that kind of stuff as a 17, 18-year-old boy, and going to those services and being concerned about things, but yet never being able to find any peace, anything at all through those religious exercises that I was involved with. And not sure why. knowing that God had the answers to those things that had I had questions about my heart, but not understanding why those religious exercises that I was performing and witnessing all the time and being part of weren't doing anything for my soul. But I looked at that and it really, what it was often referred to were those things were holy types of things, if you will. We had holy water and holy this and holy that, but it skewed my view of what holiness really was. To me, as a result of what I had been experiencing, the word holiness meant people who were boring, uninterested, depressed, and empty as I was. To me, the term holy, as attributed to God, was that God was boring, uninteresting, dusty, dry, one who spoils everyone's fun, one who's cross most of the time, one who's not very interesting, kind of dull. The idea of being holy was not something that you really would want to be. That's my personal experience with it. I would dare say that many people, especially in our part of the country, if they were honest, they'd say the same thing. That's why they don't flock to those types of places except for Easter and Christmas. Why? Because you're not getting a thing out of it. It's dry, dusty, and so forth. To me, holiness meant that my life was going to be, again, dry and dusty like the religion I was part of. To me, holiness meant that my life was going to was not meant to have any fun. And I have to admit, it's been hard after all these years to shake this idea out of my head. And I don't think it's still out yet, to be honest with you. But that's because that's what I witnessed and that's what I expressed. And whenever I thought of holy, I thought of, ooh, you know, all these different things I used to repeat and the tone of voice that would come out. And it's not right. Because as I study the scripture, I see holiness has nothing to do with that. Again, we get this idea from the world that to be holy is weird, and you could understand why. they would think that. But it's actually the pathway to the greatest joy that one could ever experience, something that's sweeter than honey to the soul. One that transcends the joys of this world. Now, the world offers us joys, but they're empty joys. Now, I'm thinking of a place they call the happiest place on earth. That's the nickname it's given. And I've been to that place a few times. If I tell you something, the happiness or joy I got from that place does not compare to the happiness and joy that is found in what I'm going to talk about today. See, the Bible says that we can have joy that transcends what this world offers, the best that this world has to offer. In fact, in the Psalms, it says, Psalm 4, verse 7, Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. When it speaks about this corn and wine increasing, it speaks of material blessings. In other words, having an abundance of things. And he talks about gladness in his heart that is better than when all my material blessings are increased. Now, we can't think of anything better than our material blessings increased. You know, if you got a tax rebate recently, you're like, ooh, I got more money, right? Or you got a brand new car, you got a brand new something or other, you got a new house. And not that those things aren't nice, but there's something that tastes even better than that to the soul. That can be given from God. But it requires this thing of holiness within the heart. See, holiness isn't dry and dusty and boring and not something you really want to desire. Holiness actually makes one's life shine, not wither. That's important to understand that, especially as we go through this series, that holiness actually makes one's life shine, not wither. You ever wonder why the crowds came to Jesus? Some people think, well, holiness repels people. Actually, it draws people. Why? Jesus was perfectly sinless, and he was holy as they come. But people were drawn to him, weren't they? Great multitudes, the Bible says. There was times he fed thousands upon thousands and thousands of people. People flooded to him from Decapolis, from Judea, Samaria, all around the what we call the Middle East region today. Holiness didn't repel him to people. It drew people. In fact, the people that repelled were the people that were trying to act holy. Right? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? Think about it. Just think for a little bit about this. Holiness isn't as negative as what some people think it is to be.
I just can't do anything in life.
No, you have to understand where it needs to start. And I'll get into this as I get into this message and some more messages coming. Because I really want us to understand this, because holiness causes one's life to shine, not wither. And it may be how somebody is approaching their holiness that is making the difference on whether their life is shining or their life is withering. Because they're approaching it the wrong way. D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist from the 1800s, said, "A holy life will make the deepest impression. Lighthouses blow no horns. They just shine." Think about that. Don't blow no horns, they shine. And that's what a holy life will do. But why do so many Christians who appear to trying to live a holy life get so crabby and self-righteous? "Oh, I just can't do that, I can't do this." You know, and they have that attitude. And they're kind of can be crabby people. They're doing anything but shining. Now, if you're like me, you know people who had even had what we would call strong convictions. They would be, you would look at them and say, "Well, they're holy people, if you will." Then at some point, they absolutely dumped all of them and are living just like the world. And they went from one extreme to the next. Say, what happened? Well, it could be a number of reasons. It could be, of course, a salvation issue. That's sometimes the problem, but not all the time. One reason, I believe, is how they approach personal holiness in their lives. And my goal in this series is to help us have a more clear understanding of what God intends when it comes to this thing of personal holiness, because it is critical for your personal relationship with God to flourish, to be everything it can be, to experience the joy that we are talking about. But it may be the way somebody is approaching this subject and some misunderstandings that they have. That's what I'm going to try to do my very best to clear up. Because God has a relationship that is real good, that is sweeter than honey, that gives gladness, that is better than when material possessions abound, that is there for every Christian. By the way, if you're going to see prayer answered, you're going to see your Christian life flourish and be fruitful, you need to have this. And it's something that's not really addressed in our day. It's holiness. It's holiness. The average church is more geared towards worldliness. And that's not winning anybody to Christ. That's just telling the world from the church. The church is yelling to the world, "You have it better than we do. What do you do?" Church is supposed to be telling, "Hey, world, we've got something better than it is out there." But we've have to understand, too, why it's better and how to get the better than the world has to offer. My goal in this series is to help us clearly understand what God intends when it comes to personal holiness, so we avoid the extremes that either tend to burn people out, causing them to be castaways, or cause saved people to repel the lost from Christ by their self-righteous attitude. There is a balance here. Like many things in the Bible, it's always balanced between extremes. And what people naturally tend to do is go to extremes. And then when they want to fix an extreme, they go to the opposite extreme. We knee-jerk a lot. You see that happening all over the place. People knee-jerking here, knee-jerking there, you know, with everything. We don't want to be this, so we're going to be the exact opposite, and it's actually just as bad being the exact opposite as it is being on this extreme. Everything's balance. And when it comes to personal holiness, there is a balance and an understanding that must be garnered if you're going to put it to practice and experience the joy that God has for you as a born-again Christian. So we'll get into this a little bit. The thoughts aren't going to be completely... I can't get into everything today, and you may even have leave with some question in your mind, but just give me a chance over the next several weeks here as we deal with this subject, and I think by the end you'll have a clearer understanding of what God expects when it comes to personal holiness. First off, let's talk about the definition itself. What does holiness mean? How is it defined? I think it's important that you define your terms so you understand what it actually is referring to. Now, if you look up the word holy in the dictionary, or you do some cross-referencing, it's most easily defined as being separate, or being set apart, if you will. In scriptures, holiness is in reference to something or someone being set apart for God's purposes. In fact, there are many things in the Bible, not just people, who are called holy. Right? Remember when Moses saw the burning bush there in Exodus chapter 3? And what did God tell him to do as he approached there? He said here, God speaking, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. It's separated ground. It was separated. That ground that Moses was stepping on at that moment in time was separated unto God. Because why? Because God's presence was there. Very clearly. And then later on there would be Aaron's garments, as he was the first high priest. He says, and thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. There was something special about Aaron's priesthood. He was the lone high priest. He would go into what was called the Holy of Holies in the middle of the tabernacle. And he would perform certain rites one time a year. And the garments he had were very special. He was the high priest had his own special garments, and they were holy garments. In other words, he was separated from the rest of the priests to do this specific task. And those that would take on that priesthood later on, as the years go on, would have the same thing. But you see, these things can be called holy because, again, they were set apart for God's purposes. Now, when we speak of holiness, we are talking about people or things that have been separated for God's purposes. In other words, they become God's possessions. Now, closely tied to this concept, too, is the sense of moral purity. Moral purity. It mentions in Romans 6:19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded yourselves members, servants, to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants, to righteousness unto holiness. So you notice righteousness and holiness are brought together. We call that, we would maybe use the term also moral purity, doing what's right. To be set apart from God, for God, means in our sense here, we desire to be set apart from sin. In other words, there's a distance between us and sin. This is further backed in Scripture as holiness is contrasted with uncleanness. Of course, uncleanness speaking of sinfulness. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness or sinfulness, but unto holiness. God's called us to be holy people, if you will. Now, the Bible uses other terms that are synonymous with the word holy. Whenever you see the word sanctify or sanctification, consecrate, or even dedicate, those are all words that are translated from the same Greek and Hebrew words oftentimes as the word holy or holiness. There's another word that is attributed to saved people, saints. Saints are saved people. They're not people that have been canonized or scrutinized or homogenized or whatever. They are just simply people who have come into a relationship with Jesus Christ and have been made holy, like I talked about on Wednesday night, if you were here for that. that imputed righteousness of Christ given to a person. Saint means holy one. In other words, they've been set apart for God. These words, along with the word holy, come from the same Hebrew and Greek words, and they tend to be used interchangeably throughout the Scripture. So you see, whenever you see those words, it's always pointing to the same concept. So the idea of holiness is that we as people, particularly, are separate. That there's space between us and sin so that we can be used for God's purposes. Secondly, we see what I call the desire. Now, according to our text here, again, we read in verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. What we see in this passage, and it's reiterated in several other ones, but it comes out so clearly here, is God's desire for His people to be a holy people, just like Him. And when I speak of His people, when I speak of Christian people, again, I'm speaking of people who have had a time in their lives when they have been saved, when they've been born again. That's the kind of people that this is referencing. People who have had a time in their life when they recognize their sinfulness. They come to God in repentance and faith and trust Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior. The Bible talks about that as being saved, or again, born again. It's a time and a place when that takes place. For me, it was on April 4th, 1999, 22 years ago, next Sunday. In fact, it was an Easter Sunday, the day it happened, of all things. 22 years ago. For some of you, it was other dates. But that's what I'm talking about here. People who have been genuinely saved. Unsaved people, in other words, you've never had that experience, live according to the way they feel like. And that's the way I was too. Regardless if it was sinful or not. You just kind of do what you think is right, whether God says it's right or not. The Bible mentions what it's like as an unsaved person. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, again, writing to saved people, but rehearsing what it was like as an unsaved person, what they were living like he lived like, and like all unsaved people lived like. It says here, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. In other words, they go along with what this world says is important. According to the prince of the power of the air. That's speaking of the devil. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation, our lifestyle in times past, in the lusts of our flesh. Speaking of the sinfulness of the flesh. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Not very flattering, but it's the description of the unsaved life. Notice the conversation. The lifestyle. Were according to the lust of the flesh. In other words, whatever you felt like doing. And your flesh, the Bible, that's synonymous with our sin nature. In other words, we would go along with whatever our sin nature desired, to a greater or lesser degree. Some worse than others, but that's the life. And we fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. In other words, whatever we dreamed up or could dream up or could get our hands on, we would do that. That's the nature of the unsaved life. It's a lifestyle that is not rooted in holiness, but in sinfulness, in some shape or form. But once a person is saved, guess what? God doesn't want us to live like that anymore, does He? Look at verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts, in other words, the way you used to live in your ignorance, in other words, before you knew better, but as He which had called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation. In other words, don't run towards sin now, run away from it, separate from it. And in order to do that, God gives us some help, because He can't do that naturally. It's not a natural thing for us to say no to our sin. So, what does God do? Well, the day we get saved, He gives us some help. It's Himself within us. It's the person of the Holy Spirit. that is given to help combat the sinful tendencies of the flesh. Galatians 5:16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. In other words, as we put ourselves under the power of the Holy Ghost, in other words, submit ourselves to Him, God's Spirit will empower us to say no to sin. Because according to the Scriptures, after salvation, we have power to say no to sin and live the holy life God desires. Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace. That power to say no comes from the power from within. Not our power, but His working through us. So why does God desire this holiness so much in our lives? Well, consider the fact for who He is. Again, it says here in verse 16, because it is written, be holy. Why? Because I'm holy. God's speaking here. God's saying, I'm holy, and I want you to be like me. I want you to be like me. God is a holy God. I think there needs to be a resurrection of that idea in our society and around the world. And God is holy. He doesn't laugh at sin. He doesn't think it's a joke. He doesn't think it's cool. He doesn't bat an eye on it and just smirk, turn the other way and go ahead and have a little fun type thing. Uh-uh. And I'm sorry to say that there are not enough people speaking like that, saying, hey, look, sin is an offense to God. He is holy, very holy. I don't think we really understand the depth of His holiness as much as the Bible communicates it. God is separated from sin. In fact, He hates sin. He doesn't hate people. We've got to make that distinction. He doesn't hate people, but He does hate sin. He wants nothing to do with it. In fact, He can't even behold sin. The Bible mentions in a little Old Testament prophet by the name of Habakkuk, in chapter 1 and verse 13, it says it so well, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity or sin. I'll give you a good example of this. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, the Bible says He became sin for us who knew no sin, right? He had not done a single sin in His whole life. But that day when He hung on the cross of Calvary there, He became sin. And God poured out His wrath against sin upon Jesus Christ at that moment in time, the Bible teaches. Well, Jesus made a statement while He was on the cross. It was prophesied about Him back in Psalm chapter 22 and verse 1. It says here in Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46, we'll see what He said here. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You ever read by that and said, what's that mean? Well, for the first time in all of eternity, the Father turned His back on the Son. There was a division between the Godhead for the first time ever. The Father could not look on the Son, but He turned His back on Him. That's why it went dark. And Jesus Christ, who had become what He hated, sin, cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Father was separated from His Son because of the sin that He became. So we get the idea. God and sin don't mix. Not even a little. In fact, God shows great mercy to this human race because He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's showing very, very tremendous amounts of mercy to this human race, hoping that people will turn from sin and come back to Him. But God wants nothing to do with sin. It is completely contrary to his character. Completely. It's not God's desire that those he's saved from the power and presence and punishment of sin at salvation should continue to live like they did as unsaved people. That's why, again, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation or lifestyle again. God wants us to learn how to live a holy life that's pleasing to him. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. We saw verse 7 here a moment ago, but there's some preceding verses that are worth looking at here quickly. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. It says, for this is the will of God. Okay, this is the desire of God. Even your sanctification. Or you could just put as well put in that there, your holiness. That you should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. In other words, live his life or her life in sanctification or holiness and honor. Not in the lust of concupiscence. Concupiscence simply means unlawful, carnal, or worldly things. That's just a fancy word for it. Even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go and beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because that the Lord is avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. So we see very clearly what God is expecting and why he's expecting it. This is a big deal to God. It really is a big deal. It is a big deal to God. He wants holiness in our lives more than he wants even our happiness. And for some people, that's hard to swallow. It's like, God doesn't want me happy? No. Listen carefully. God wants you holy. Because when you're holy, that's when you're happy. When you're unholy, that's when you're unhappy. It's backwards. But is it, at least from what the world teaches us? But that's not a surprise. It shouldn't be if you know anything about the Bible. Happiness without holiness is subjective to a person's circumstances and desires, which may be right or wrong. I'll give you an example of this. Former quarterback and ESPN commentator Joe Theismann allegedly explained to his soon-to-be ex-second wife, and I actually looked this up, I was shocked. This is back in the 90s. This second wife of his had been a Miss America finalist from Connecticut, by the way. He allegedly explained to his soon-to-be ex-second wife on why he had an affair, and his statement was, God wants Joe Theismann to be happy. Think about that for just a little bit with that statement. Can't get any more selfish than that, can you? But you can see how skewed this idea of what makes us happy is, can be something completely wrong, right? See, happiness without holiness is subjective. It's to whatever the person thinks will make them happy. Happiness from holiness is objective. In other words, happiness and joy comes from the object we are beholding and imitating, which is God himself. Psalm 16:11 says, Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. In the presence is fullness of joy. Or we might use the term happiness. The reason there is a lack of joy and happiness in the life of a born-again Christian is always due to a lack of personal holiness. Always. Again, it's not that God doesn't want you to be happy, but it's going to take holiness to receive that kind of happiness. It's going to take that. Because it's sin that causes everything in our life to be unhappy. Because sin destroys everything it touches. The very problems we all face in life are due to some sort of sin. Sin within our own lives and sin within the lives of others. Everyone's guilty of it. Everyone's committed it. Nobody can point their finger in self-righteousness and say, you know, I'm sinless, and it's your sin that's making me unhappy. Guess what? Your sin has made somebody else unhappy. My sin has made other people unhappy as much as other people's sins have made me unhappy. But it's always sin somewhere guards. It's not that God doesn't want us to be happy, but again, it's going to take holiness to receive that from Him, because sin destroys everything it touches. James 1:15. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Then sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth happiness, right? See who's paying attention, right? Death! Now, what does the world tell you? The world says, live for yourself. If it feels good, do it. You know? In fact, the world today, everything that's evil is called good, and everything that's good is called evil. And that covers a lot of subjects we don't have time to cover today. Say, you know, this is the pathway to happiness. No. There's a temporary pleasure in sin. The Bible does say that, but it's fleeting real quick, because the long-term consequences are destructive. The long-term consequences are extremely destructive. For one thing, sin separates us from God. Destroys the very avenue in which our joy comes from. Holiness, on the other hand, separates us from sin and opens the highway back up to receiving the joy that God wants to give. That transcends human circumstances and brings us peace. You ever wonder why over the centuries there were people that could bravely go before and experience martyrdom for the cause of Christ? I mean, there have been millions. I mean, just even in this country, there has been persecution, and there's been things like that before the signing of the Declaration of Independence and all that kind of stuff, and that has taken place. It's like, well, how does somebody endure that so peacefully? And you see it in the Scriptures even, because they knew something about a relationship with God that many people don't know about even closely today. And it has something to do with personal holiness. There's something to it. As we see thirdly and finally today, the development. Now, the development of personal holiness, hold on to your seat here, because this may shock you, does not begin with us removing everything deemed sinful in our lives outwardly. Wait, did I hear you right? No, that's not where it starts. That's where it ends. It's where it actually ends. See, personal holiness begins by cleaning up on what's on the inside first. See, God always starts with the heart, not the outward. You know, salvation is, you know, that happens in the heart. Well, it comes to holiness, it starts here. Unfortunately, the outward is where many sincere but misguided people start. And I've been there too. Many have this idea that they should start developing this long list of do's and don'ts. All right, I'm going to be holy. Well, I'm going to stop doing this. I'm going to stop doing that. I'm going to stop doing this and this. And they start this list, and it's a mental list or a checklist or whatever. And you know, it's not like those things are bad to stop, but the approach is not right. Now, again, you got to listen to what I mean here. But many will start doing this do's and don'ts list. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do this. And they try to keep, even to a point of having a very rigid lifestyle. Funny thing is, they often lack a lot of joy, I've noticed. I really do notice that. They lack a lot of joy. They tend to be a little on the cranky side. They tend to get quite self-righteous and condescending. Now they'll say, no, I have joy. well, your face doesn't say that, okay? You look like you're grieved and tend to get very self-righteous and tend to be very critical. Tend to be very critical. And I've known people who have burned out because of their failure to keep that list. Again, I mentioned this morning, I've known people who have walked the straight walk. Today, they are on the opposite end of the spectrum. I know several. So what happened? Well, their approach was wrong. They started with the outward while ignoring where it was supposed to start, on the inward, in the heart. The greatest example in the scriptures of this, and I have to hurry, were the Pharisees. They're a perfect example of this. So they kept every rigid law. There was over 600 of them that they kept. And they appeared very holy to everyone out there, and everyone kind of revered them. Ooh, these people are holy, holy, yeah. But they had a big problem, didn't they? Oh, and it came screaming out when Jesus showed up on the scene, didn't it? It came screaming out. I mean, you talk about total hypocrite. If they were as holy as they were, they would have been attracted to Jesus Christ, but they weren't, were they? Despite all this outwardness and all the garments and all the looks and all the ecclesiastical prayers and all these things and all the candles burning and all these different things that they did, all those 600 laws, they didn't eat then, they didn't do this, they tithed to the mint and anise, if you will. But you know what they also did? Jesus called out and said, you strain at gnats, but you swallow camels. In other words, they'll get down to this nitty-gritty thing, but they would be an absolute hypocrite, and they were being called out on it. If you go to Matthew chapter 23 here today, in this chapter, the Pharisees got a lashing from Jesus. Jesus just let them have it. And in this passage here, several times, what does he call them? Hypocrites. Right? Hypocrites is a person who says one thing and does another. Well, that's what they were doing. Though they looked the part, though they had all the outward standards and things like that in order, if you will, Jesus calls out, they had a real big problem. Look at chapter 23, verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter. In other words, your outside life looks all great, but within your heart, there are full of extortion and excess. In other words, there is grave sin within. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whitened sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Notice here, they had the outwards all right. They had all the do's and don'ts right. But what was the problem? It was right within their heart. Their heart stunk is what it was. And that heart eventually revealed itself when Jesus Christ was there in Jerusalem being more popular than they were. And up to the point where they yelled, "Crucify the man." For doing nothing wrong. Jesus points it out here, and these are the words of Jesus, because I want you to see Jesus' words. He says this, verse 26, "Cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside may be clean also." When it comes to personal holiness, it's the heart that needs to clean up first. It's the heart. And then the outside takes care of itself. See, when everything's right between you and God, your relationship with Him, you have a love relationship going, it's easy to say, "Oh, I don't want to do that. That would offend God. That would rob me of the joy that I'm experiencing. I don't want anything to do with that." And it's a joyful denial of sin. But when things aren't right in here, and trying to do that, it's grievous. Extremely grievous. See, it starts within the heart. And there's probably more within our hearts that we would really like to see. But it starts there. It starts there. It's not with the do's and don'ts list. They might be fine things not to do and to do. But if the heart isn't right first, you'll find yourself like the Pharisee being a hypocrite. Holiness starts from within and works its way out, and that produces the life that shines. Holiness attempted by keeping a list of do's and don'ts without addressing the heart results in hypocrisy and is a very ugly thing to behold. It's a very ugly thing to behold. That's why you got to start in the right spot. You get the heart cleaned up, the holiness will just naturally come out. But if you ignore the heart saying, well, I'm doing this and I'm doing that and I look pretty holy and stuff, guess what? You will collapse spiritually. It doesn't work. By the way, everyone will be calling you out on your hypocrisy. Because they'll point out, because the reason when you emphasize the outward first, you become a proud, haughty, self-righteous, condescending, critical individual. And who wants to hang out around that? But if you get things cleaned up within here, it'll naturally come out and you'll be able to do it joyfully without that kind of negative, grotesque spirit permeating you. Personal holiness. It's the route to God's joy. It's the route to God's peace. It's the route to other things. And we've got more to talk about this. It's a really important subject. Because without it, your Christian life will go nowhere.